Okay, well, if you can turn in your Bibles to the first of those passages we read, Philippians in chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 10 to 13 this evening. Let me just read those verses again. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I want to begin by reminding you of a day you'd actually rather forget. I'd like you to think of an occasion in your life, a day where that you can recall where everything seemed to go wrong. Now, perhaps you may not remember all the specific details of such a day, but I'm sure we can say that we've all been there, that we've had days where everything's just seemed to have gone wrong. Times when that thought crosses our minds. I was chatting about this to Dad a couple of weeks ago, and he said the last time he was having such a day, at the end of the day, he was walking underneath an apple tree, and an apple fell out of the tree and clonked him on top of the head just to top it all off, really. So a day where nothing seems to go right at all. Well, this evening's passage is about contentment. You can see that from the sheet. And I don't know about you, but for me, it is on those days where everything goes wrong that I'm perhaps at my least content. Because I'm unsatisfied when things go wrong. I want them to go right. I'm not content when things go wrong. They need to be sorted out and fixed. And I don't like days where everything goes wrong and I'm frustrated by them, whether it's for me or whether it's seeing that for other people. I'm not happy about it. And I'm not living in contentment when I'm in the midst of such a day. Well, this is where you and I need a reminder from the Apostle Paul, because what are Paul's circumstances as he writes this letter, as he writes this passage, as he writes this whole letter of Philippians? Well, let me remind you, he's in prison in Rome. He is awaiting his trial with his own life being at stake. He's currently on house arrest and he's been put there against his will. He's not able to move about. He's confined, which is obviously in stark contrast to the rest of his life before that, for the majority of it, certainly, where he'd always been on the move, hadn't he? Spreading the gospel, preaching the good news of Jesus. But now he's in prison. And Paul had always been set upon heading to Rome. That's where, if you read the latter chapters of Acts, he knows that's a destination that he wants to head towards, to Rome, to preach the gospel there, a hugely influential and important city of the day. But I can't imagine that this was the way Paul envisioned things would go. To be in Rome, yes, but to be stuck in prison, it doesn't look particularly ideal. And to make matters worse, it's not just that Paul's in prison at this point, but he's faced opposition. And we think, well, yeah, he gets a lot of opposition a lot of the time. But perhaps he faces opposition from the people we might least expect. He faces opposition from other Christian teachers too. He's mentioned that in Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16. There's a bit of a smear campaign against him. Others have sought to try and gain an advantage while Paul is shut up in prison. And if that isn't bad enough, well, when Paul is given a gift by this church in Philippi, which we read about at the end of chapter 2, it's delivered by a man called Epaphroditus, he's sent to minister to Paul for a while. Just as it looks like Paul's going to get some much needed encouragement from this man, Epaphroditus himself becomes terribly ill and is on death's door while he's with Paul. Everything just seems to be going wrong for him at the moment. Whatever could go wrong appears to have gone wrong. And when that happens, it's easy to feel pretty rubbish about it all. However, as Paul writes this letter, he writes these verses before us, it's not downbeat, is it? He's not got a tone of disappointment. We don't have the writing filled with complaint. There's no bitterness. He's not regretted things. Now, as Paul comes to the end of this letter in Philippians, it's like he's seated in a palace instead of being seated in prison. It's not just that he's not defeated and he's just kind of just carrying on and just getting through it. It's like he's triumphant. Rather than needing to be raised from gloom, he's actually seeking to encourage others. And before you think, well, this is the Apostle Paul, he's on another level to me as a Christian, I can't be like that. He's just overly optimistic, maybe. Well, we're not allowed to come to those conclusions. Paul puts this attitude down to something that we can all know. And that's that all Christians can know true spiritual contentment. Spiritual contentment, which then overflows and impacts the rest of how life can be lived. Putting Jesus at the forefront, this affects and transforms how we look at everything else. And that's been one of the overriding themes of this letter. And Paul is certainly someone who's trying to practice what he's preaching. Because it's real, it's true. For you tonight, you can know that spiritual contentment in the Lord. And therefore contentment in the rest of your life too. So that's where we're going tonight. We're looking at contentment. Okay, so we've got 3 points this evening. You'll see from the sheet, we're going to look at this text before us and see our points. So joyfully content, then learning contentment, and finally the secret of contentment, which will be much more brief at the end. So firstly, let's look at how Paul is joyfully content. It's important to say to start with, and I've pointed this out before in another, when we looked at Philippians previously, but I think it's necessary to do so again. Being joyful and being happy are not the same thing. Now, they're both good things to pursue. Everyone wants to be happy. Of course we do. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. But there's a problem with pursuing happiness as like the ultimate goal, which is that it comes and goes. Now, I know that might sound a bit dreary to sort of start off, but stay with me here, because how? Well, often in life we're left feeling pretty sad, aren't we? Life has disappointments. We receive bad news every now and again. Some people may have it more often than others, but we all get bad news. And when we receive such bad news, well, our happiness is sucked away in those moments. And it can take a while to return, because happiness is dictated to by our circumstances. The term happiness actually comes from the Latin word fortuna. So if my fortunes are good, then my happiness rises. And if my fortunes aren't great, then my happiness dips. So our happiness is always dependent upon life circumstances, how things are going. But Paul is so keen, especially throughout this letter to Philippians, that to distinguish the Christian's experience away from just searching for happiness. There is much happiness in being a Christian, but Christians can still experience sadness too. So nothing really changes there from other human experiences, but living as a Christian does give you something more, something deeper, something more profound. And that is true joy. Joy is not dependent on circumstances. In fact, the American pastor John MacArthur writes, "This joy persists in the face of weakness, suffering, pain, and even death. The joy for the Christian can remain in good times and bad times. It's something that can always be there. Even when things are rough and you receive bad news, let me assure you, the Christian's joy can still be known. It may not feel like it's there all the time, but it can be known if we come back to God for it." And Paul expresses that all throughout this letter. So let me just do a quick recap. Philippians 1, I know it's been a little while since we're reading Philippians. So perhaps we could sum up Paul's writings in Philippians 1 by saying, God has promised to bring about his good work within us, which he has started, to completion. We are to be joyful about all that God has done through the Saviour, through the Lord Jesus Christ. To live in joy, knowing that we have peace with God. Christ is everything, and therefore dying, when we come to it, is only gain. And we can rest joyfully in God's promises. And then Philippians chapter 2, Paul reminds Christians of all that Jesus himself has done for us to secure peace with God. And so there's plenty of reasons, Paul says, for Christians to be rejoicing in the Lord. And he then goes on to talk about the implications of all that in Philippians 3 and how Christians should be pressing on in this life towards that upward call in Christ Jesus when God will call us to heaven. We should be pressing on towards that, seeking as we live to know Christ more in the meantime. And after all this, far more as well, what's the concluding cry, the rallying call, if you like, that Paul gives? Well, it's Philippians 4, verse 4, which is the first verse that we read in our reading earlier. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This letter is all about rejoicing. Rejoicing in the Lord. Genuine joy, the Christian's joy, is not dictated by your everyday circumstances. It's found in the unchanging Lord who loves you. He gave himself for you. He made you free forever if you have your trust in him and your sins are forgiven. And that joy then can spring into the Christian's life as you pivot life off this knowledge and experience of all that God has done for you and all that he is still doing in you. That's why I read the opening verses of 1 Peter. Do you want to just turn on there with me? 1 Peter in chapter 1, so if you keep moving on from Philippians, you'll find Hebrews is quite a big book. And then after that, you've got James and then 1 Peter. Peter's talking about Jesus and all that he is. And then he says in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. That's us, isn't it? If you've trusted in the Lord, you've not seen him, but you love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Christians have this. It's one of the ends of their faith, that you're able to have this inexpressible joy that Peter describes. It comes through believing in him who you love, though you don't physically see him. Non-Christians don't have this. If you're not a Christian here, this is something you don't have. So though life has its ups and downs, Peter mentions that, verse 5 and 6. Sorry, verse 6 and 7 of that chapter, if you're still there in 1 Peter. It says about trials. Life has its ups and downs. Stuff goes on in our lives which can challenge us. But you can still know this amazing joy, inexpressible joy in the Lord. But Paul, going back to Philippians, verse 10, Paul rejoices in something else in our passage before us as well, doesn't he? Read verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Paul is grateful and full of joy in the Lord for another reason. That this church has been able to support him in his current situation. Seems that when Paul first went to Philippi, he received the support of the church as he then departed from Macedonia. Look at verse 15. He mentions, doesn't he, they've supported him previously. In verse 15, he mentions that. But for whatever reason, that stopped for a while. Hence the use in verse 10 of it's flourished again. Now, there's no indications as to why that is. Perhaps they've been unable to, maybe there's other initiatives for them to support. But whatever it is, Paul said that the church had lacked opportunity. But now, Paul rejoices that God is working in them. He's working in them in their ministry to him once again. He's certain that all this revival in their support for him, if you like, even here, in what may seem like a trivial reference in the closing remarks of a letter about like practical issues, practical things like giving a gift, that is as a result of God's work in the lives of these people, and Paul rejoices about it. Now, I think there's some lessons then for us here. In our circumstances, whether they're good currently or whether they're bad, do we see God's hand at work, which is for our good? Now remember, Paul has some pretty rubbish things going on at the moment in his life. But he sees this gift, this small revival in this port from this church, and he rejoices in the Lord greatly. That's what he says. What Christ has done, how being redeemed changes his status, how it brings him into God's family, filling his mind with this, it allows Paul to rejoice even in the small things that happen which God sends along. Things which can then brighten our walks, even during other hard situations around too. Now that is being joyfully content. Seeing the small things and being thankful, because it's pivoted off this knowledge of the big things. Let me say that again. Seeing the small things and being thankful for them, because that's pivoted off the knowledge of all the big things that God's done for us. I read this quote this week. All our joy comes from God, and our joy abounds in fellowship with his people too. Now, as Paul is encouraged and joyfully sees how God works through this church in giving a gift to him, I think that's a reminder that we should be thankful for our Christian brothers and sisters. Thankful for what we may take for granted sometimes. Love and friendship and encouragement that we receive from other Christians, we receive it regularly, and that's great. But we should be thankful for that. We can easily forget that. But also a good challenge to consider how we ourselves can be helpful and a blessing to other Christians too. And that may require thinking, not just going to our sort of usual go-to Christian friends that we may normally just perhaps more easily get along with or float towards, but to give them encouragement. Now, that's a good thing, obviously. But also to consider other Christians who are not on our radar, who may need that. Just as this church considered Paul, whom they'd actually stopped supporting for whatever reason, but they recognized that he was in need, so they helped. We have so much to be thankful for, don't we? I know it's easy to complain about the tough things, the hard things that go on. I'm hugely guilty of that. But let's focus on rejoicing in God more, pivoting everything off the big things, because that will enable us to live life more joyfully and to see God's hand in all the big and small things that occur and to be thankful. Secondly, learning contentment. Perhaps you're listening to this and thinking, well, hang on, I trust Jesus, I'm a Christian, but I don't know contentment in all circumstances like Paul is expressing here. You read verse 11, where Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And we think, well, hang on, how can this be? How can all Paul's needs be met? Because we just said he's actually in prison. Clearly all his needs aren't being met. Doesn't look like it. Well, we must stop right here and see how Paul says he has learned this. Now, what Paul learned is what you and I must learn. He didn't learn this from his Pharisee school as he trained to be a religious leader. You might think he might have learned it there. Nope. No, learning lasting contentment has to be learned in Christ's school of discipleship. And that comes through experience. Paul says, doesn't he? He knows what it is, verse 12, to be abased, that is to be in want. And he knows what it is to abound, to have plenty. He's experienced all sorts, but he has learned contentment along the way. And it's usually through hard and testing experiences that we learn more. Now, Paul has a calm assurance about life. He's not discontent with how God's sovereign hand rules over everything as it happens. To be content is to have a peaceful acceptance of where God has providentially placed you. Now, interestingly, the word content that Paul uses here is used to speak of a country that had everything it needed and therefore didn't need to import anything. That was what that word was often used for. Now, the point is this. because it was used, yeah, like I say, about a nation. So a content nation is therefore talking about a self-sufficient nation. That was often what the word would be used for. Now, Paul is certainly not saying that learning contentment, therefore, is about becoming self-sufficient as a Christian in the way we might assume. So being able to get to a point where we become sort of self-sufficient Christians. You don't need to come back to God for forgiveness of sins anymore. You don't need to. You can live life more independently, away from the church or away from God's word. We can sort of do it on our own, be self-sufficient that way, be content like that. No, well, hopefully, if you're a Christian, you know that the longer you go on in the Christian life, the more you need those things. Paul isn't saying he is self-sufficient, he is content in himself. He is abundantly sufficient in the resources of God. Stephen Lawson says, there is nothing lacking from the ample supply provided by Christ living in him. Paul has everything he needs in the fullness of his Saviour. Learning that Christ is all sufficient. That's what we must learn. We don't need to look to outside sources in order to try and gain more contentment or seek like a better level of contentment. That is what it is to learn contentment. So Paul has a hold of something that we need to learn more of. So it's not about pursuing whatever is next on my list of must-haves that will make me content. Maybe you think that's the case. Maybe you think that achieving success in my chosen field of what I do, that's going to make me content. Or getting great exam results, or the dream possession, or the dream job, or that's going to finally make me satisfied. Or getting a boyfriend or girlfriend, that will give me what I truly need. It's not even just working hard, and as you then go through life, you kind of quash any sense of wanting a deeper, more joyful sense of spiritual contentment. If I just squash it down, that will kind of make me truly content. No. Learning contentment, Paul says, it doesn't require a change of circumstances or a pursuit of something great. I remember reading about Boris Becker, his tennis player. He said, after he won Wimbledon, at the age of 17, he'd achieved everything that he'd worked for during his youth. He'd done that. He claimed the ultimate prize that he'd worked so hard for. How'd it make him feel? He was miserable. And you sort of think, what? How can you be miserable? You've done everything. This is what you've worked for. Says you pursued something great and you've got it. Well, because Boris Becker wasn't made to be satisfied by winning Wimbledon. He was never going to learn to be truly content in his life by pursuing something great and then winning it and finally making it. No, learning contentment doesn't require a pursuit of something great or a change of circumstances, though they may be good things to work towards. Paul says it can be learnt through experiencing the everyday. He says from his own experience that he knows what it is to be content when in times of need and in times of plenty, through the everyday, whatever that may be. See that from verse 12. When abased, and he knows when he's abounding, if you want to put it like that. Now, although we can often be in need, Paul seems to be referring, I think, to lack of food or proper physical needs here. There's that contrast, isn't it, between abased and abound, between being needy and being in plenty. And I think the point is that contentment can be known across the nourishment spectrum, if you want to put it like that. Now, we must realise for us here today, we don't fall into both these two categories as Paul does. We know of friends across the world and many, many other brothers and sisters who who we don't know of, who know this contentment that defies their circumstances when they are in true physical need. And praise God that even in such poverty, they still know that joy. They have spiritual contentment, even amidst great malnourishment, and they don't have much at all. But for us here, we live in an incredibly privileged environment, don't we? And so I wanted to just spend a little time considering learning contentment when in plenty, as we abound. Because I don't have to presume, do I, that all of us have eaten at least once today, probably twice. If you've only eaten once, well, it's probably because you ate so much the night before that you didn't want any breakfast this morning. And we should be thankful, shouldn't we, for the abundance that we have. I hope you are, because too easily when we're not as thankful for such blessings as we should be, because let's be honest, that we're so used to such luxury every day, which really should put us to shame. But yet, even in a land of plenty like ours, where we have so, so much, we live amongst a people of such discontent, don't we? No matter how much plenty you have, that will not satisfy you. And we said that achievement won't satisfy, but neither will living in plenty truly satisfy you. That won't give you contentment. And that flies in contrast to everything that our culture, that our media would tell us. Because we're in a possession-obsessed culture, aren't we? And it's not, I don't think it's a completely ridiculous generalization to even suggest that the more you have, the less content you are, maybe. And it's tempting as Christians in this prosperous environment in which we live, in where greed is destroying gratitude, to subconsciously think that because we do have all these things and we trust Christ, that they come together as a package. Now, we may not think that, but when things get rocky, isn't it so easy for our faith to be rocking too? We're not used to hardship, so we become uncomfortable when the security of having plenty gets shaken. If the house move we desire falls through, or the car breaks down and we're a bit stretched financially to find another one so quickly, or when the job situation is not secure, or all these things at once. No, Paul says that contentment isn't related to your circumstances. Be careful not to link your trust with Christ with your plentiful situation. Now be content in Jesus and Jesus only. Come what may with regards to your circumstances. Seek contentment in Christ first, abounding in rejoicing, and then you'll have less anxiety for the worries and pressures that our culture and society would put on you. What does Paul say to Timothy? Well, the passage that we read earlier. Don't be eager to pursue money. Don't love it because it can be the root to all kinds of evil. We saw last week when Hugh preached about Judas. He's a prime example of that. Just seeking and enjoying a life of plenty won't give you full contentment if that's what you're striving for through it. What is an alternative answer? Well, Paul says to Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. It's gain, that's better. Godliness. Being content in that. Learn that instead. Finally, and much more briefly just to finish, the secret of contentment. Now, in many ways we've covered this, some of this already, but Paul says in verse 13, he spells it out clearly in one phrase, which I think is a good summary of everything. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's one of my favourite verses in the Bible. Now, the original sentence order would have emphasised the all things more. So that would have been at the start of the sentence. So we could say, all things I can do through Christ who strengthens me. All things I can do. So what are the all things that Paul can do? That sounds exciting, doesn't it? If we know contentment in Jesus, anything's possible. Well, we must realize what Paul is saying, because there's lots of ways this verse has been misinterpreted, which are clearly not what Paul means at all. So what doesn't he mean? Well, Paul is not saying that we can just do all supernatural feats. So you can't jump off a cliff and hope to be totally fine because Christ strengthens you. He's not saying that. And it doesn't give us an excuse to sin either. Can't say I can do whatever I want because Christ strengthens me. Well, no, that's ridiculous. That contradicts so much of the Bible elsewhere. God hates sin. End of. Sin was such a big deal that Jesus had to die on the cross for it. Remember that when you're tempted to sin. It was a big price that Christ had to pay to deal with it. And this verse also does not remove from me my responsibilities as a Christian. I can't say I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, so therefore I don't need to be part of the church or be involved in the areas I don't want to be or have no responsibility towards it. And most importantly, it doesn't mean that I don't need to ask for forgiveness or God's grace anymore, because now I can do all things through Christ. There's no need to come to God anymore. What does Paul mean? Well, let me read you what Stephen Lawson says. I found this book helpful as I was preparing. This does mean that I can live my Christian life knowing that the power of God is far greater than whatever the difficulty is that I'm facing. There is no trial too difficult. There is no obstacle too high. There is no temptation too strong. There is no opposition too powerful. There is no persecution too threatening. If we put our faith and trust in God and follow him in obedience, this joy will be our joy. This contentment will be our contentment. This confidence will be our confidence. God does this work in the Christian at the deepest level of their innermost being. This is not a superficial work that God does on the facade of your life. Down in the very depths of your being, this is where God enables you by the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to do what God would have you do. And it is a comprehensive work that he does. It involves your mind, your affections, and your will. And I guess that's the conclusion that Paul says. I am content no matter what my circumstances are. I can get along with very little or very much. Whether I'm full or whether I'm hungry, whether I'm wealthy, whether I'm in great need. I can do all things that come my way. All things that God calls me to do, things that are placed in my path, not in myself, not at all, but it's my Lord. It's Jesus Christ, who is the powerful, resurrected Saviour, the Son of God himself, who strengthens me. Strengthens me in my innermost being. Jesus said, I've already mentioned it tonight, in John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. You might feel you can be content without God. But without what God has provided for you, in order to make you live and breathe even, you are nothing. You are made to know him and be in friendship with him, to know life in all its fullness as it fully should be. So when difficulties come, your happiness won't be just sucked away, but you can maintain a joy and a contentment and a perseverance through everything through Christ, who strengthens you in your inmost being. So it's living in Jesus. That's the secret of contentment. It's through him. Knowing Jesus is all you need. Can I just say as I finish, whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ or whether you don't, just have a, please listen just as I close. If you look to Jesus, if you pray to him, if you ask for his mercy, if you trust him, and then come to worship him, to follow him, to obey him, to adore him, then this joy will be yours. It will increase as you fill your soul with these truths, and a true spiritual contentment will overflow within you if you come to him for it. I need this. You need this. If you've got it already, you need to be reminded of it.
You're either in a difficult situation right now, or you will be at some point. And we must live above our circumstances. Someone once said, God had only one son without sin, but none of his sons and daughters are without sorrow. We all face sadness. Life isn't just happy all the time. But know this secret of contentment, this overflowing joy, because of all that God has done, all that he has done for you, all that you have. You can have all you ever need in Christ. And you can do all things that face you through Christ, who strengthens you. Amen.